Parshas Vayishlach, we're going to take sections of the Rav's analysis from primarily the beginning of the Parsha, the first half of the Parsha. But please feel free to go to the Masoras HaRav Chumash. It's incredible, the Rav's analysis, not only of Vayishlach, but all of Sefer Bereishis. Unfortunately, we don't have time to do everything, so we're doing a few selections. It describes that Yaakov sent the messengers, the Malachim, to Esav, where? Arza Seir, to the land of Seir, stay Edom, the field of Edom. Yitzhak bestowed the Birkas Avram upon Yaakov, granting him the right to inherit the land of Canaan, right? Eretz Migurecha. Yaakov pointedly sent his greeting for Esav to Edom, not Canaan, where according to the Rambam, he also had a residence. Upon his return to Canaan, you know, Yaakov now is returning from Haran, from Syria to Canaan. Yaakov now emphasizes that Esav no longer had any rights to the land of Israel. The double terminology, Arza Seir, Sedei Edom, is used to emphasize that Esav is now to leave the land of Canaan permanently. He says, Imlavan garti, va'echar ad ata, Imlavan garti. I was a sojourner. I was a stranger, just temporarily dwelling with Lavan. Despite having lived in Padan Aram for 20 years, Yaakov remained an alien there. The Gemara in Bava Basra defines a Yoshev Eir as one who lives continually in a city for 30 days. Someone who's amongst Anshei Eir is someone who's lived in the city for 12 months. These categories constitute different levels of citizenship, each of which assumes specific monetary obligations to go towards the common welfare of the local population. Yaakov emphasized that despite his 20-year sojourn in Padan Aram, he acted as a ger, having no common identity with its inhabitants, and therefore did not assume citizenship there. Through continuing to fulfill the Taryag mitzvos, he purposely alienated himself from Padan Aram. Imlavan garti. Yaakov was taken away from his parental home and experienced a long night of darkness, misery, and distress. He was burdened with the mission of proving to the world that the covenantal community was capable of practicing Avraham's unique moral code by living a lifestyle of saintliness, not only in the land of Israel and the Promised Land, but in exile, far from the hills and valleys of Hebron and Shechem. Imlavan garti. What did Chazal say? Rashi quotes, Imlavan garti v'taryag mitzvah shamarti. But nevertheless, I kept the 613 mitzvot. Yaakov stayed with Lavan for 20 years, enough time to settle down and become a citizen of Haran and to consider himself a veteran resident of Haran. He should have said, Imlavan yashavti. But he said, garti. He felt a stranger in Haran, the way his son Yosef later felt as a stranger in Egypt. Yaakov had not assimilated. He had not integrated himself into Lavan's society and community. He had not accepted their morals, their code of ethics, or their lifestyle. He sojourned in Haran for a long time, yet he preserved his moral religious identity, his commitment to the God of Avraham, his commitment to the way of life that the God of Avraham sanctioned, his commitment to the Promised Land. All those commitments and many more were not affected at all. Yaakov was as dedicated at the end of his 20 years of servitude in Lavan's house as he was that first night he spent on the cold stones in Beit El when he pledged, "The Hashem Yeh Elokim, I mean, God will be to me as a God." At the completion of his sojourn in Haran, the angel of God revealed himself to Yaakov, right? No, I am Hashem of Beit El, where you anointed a monument, where you pronounced to me a vow. In other words, you remained loyal to your spiritual heritage and your faith in me throughout the 20 years. Yosef, he was burdened with a similar task. He again had to prove that Avram's covenant could be practiced outside the Promised Land, that the moral laws are not contingent upon geography or on chronology. The difference between Yaakov and Yosef's assignments is a dual one. First, Yaakov had to prove that the Torah is realizable in poverty and in oppression, that the immigrant, no matter how hard he has to work for a livelihood, no matter how poor and oppressed, is capable, if the immigrant, the Jewish immigrant, makes up his mind, to give devotion and loyalty to his Mesorah, his ancestral tradition. Yosef's mission was to demonstrate that enormous success, unlimited riches, admiration, prominence, and power are not in conflict with a saintly covenantal life. The immigrant, no matter what his destiny turns out to be, glorious success as in the case of Yosef or miserable failure as in the case of Yaakov, can, if he possesses the heroic quality of either Yaakov or Yosef, attend to his commitment. It says, Vayira Yaakov Me'od. Yaakov became very frightened, you know, when he heard of that Esav was coming with an army. If Yaakov's entourage included angels, because after all, he sent Malachim Lefanav, if his entourage included angels ready to take orders, why was Yaakov so fearful of Esav? Why does it say, Vayira Yaakov Me'od? The book of Kings describes how one angel destroyed 180,000 of Sennacherib's army. Why was Yaakov so concerned about an Esav's army of only 400? Miracles do not occur as long as a natural cosmic order is not pursued. Man must seize the initiative in a natural way. No miracles occur until all natural means are exhausted. The angels would not give assistance as long as Yaakov could handle the situation. Why then did Yaakov send angels at all? Right? Vayishlach malachim lefanav. Yaakov thought it was impossible for a son of Yitzchak, for a grandson of Avraham, to be spiritually insensitive. He felt that Esav's road to repentance could not be entirely blocked. The malachim were a common sight in Avraham and Yitzchak's homes. Yaakov hoped that the sight of angels might awaken a feeling of longing in Esav, of nostalgia and contrition. Again, it says, Vayira Yaakov Ma'od Vayetzer Lo. Yaakov was very frightened and he was distressed. Rashi comments, Vayira Yaakov suggests that Yaakov expressed fear that he or his family may be killed. Vayetzer Lo, it distressed him, conveys that Yaakov's concern that he may have to kill others. He may have to kill Esav or Esav's army. Yaakov, recognizing that this conflict with Esav would continue until the Yemos HaMashiach, he was afraid that his descendants would ultimately come to adopt Esav's violent modus operandi, the Yadayim Yaday Esav. The point being that in order to survive, he would have to kill, he would have to create a military. He did not want to become like Esav, despite the fact that this was a necessity. Ki yare anochi oso. Yaakov says, I am afraid of him. After Avram had defeated the four kings, the Ramban comments that Avram was afraid. He was afraid that the four kings would regroup and avenge themselves. Therefore, Hashem told him, Al tira, not to be afraid, that Hashem will protect him. Similarly, when Moshe expressed fear prior to his battle with Og Melech HaBashan, God once again told him not to be afraid. Yet, in this narrative in Vayishlach, when Yaakov expresses his fear of Esav, Hashem strikingly does not reassure Yaakov. The conflict between Avram and the four kings, as well as the conflict between Moshe Rabbeinu and Og Melech HaBashan, they represented a one-time conflict. Yaakov, however, he foresaw that this conflict with Esav would continue throughout the ages, throughout the millennia. God would not reassure Yaakov that in every future skirmish with Esav, he would emerge victorious. So it described, Vayikach min haba biyado mincha le'esav achiv, that Yaakov took from that which he had in his possession a gift for Esav. He sent him a gift. Min haba biyado. The Chachamim say this refers to precious stones and pearls. They say that in the Medrash Yalkut Shimoni. When he wanted to impress Esav, Yaakov sent him everything he had. Jewels, goats, she-goats, ewes, rams, bucks, camels, kine, and bulls. The Jew is willing to give away all his possessions to avoid an edict or an expulsion, to free the head of the community from prison and such like. But as the Chachamim have wisely said, it's Vayikach min haba beyado. That which he had in his hands only refers to profane things, not to sacred things. All the gifts, all the sacrifices, all the tributes which the Jew brought to the lords of Esav during that long night, They consisted of profane objects, everyday possessions, goats, sheep, precious stones, political rights. As long as Esav received only min haba biyado, goods which can be bought and sold, then Yaakov exhibited submissiveness and inferiority. But when Esav wanted a gift of Yaakov's sacred objects, the Kedusha of family life, the Shabbos, Kashrus, our theological beliefs, our Mesorah, when Esav demanded that Yaakov compromise his Torah and his way of living, then a remarkable transformation occurred within Yaakov. Suddenly the quiet, unassuming Jew became a hero, full of strength and full of stubbornness. The crooked back straightened, the pitiful eyes began to spit fire, and Yaakov refused Esav's request with chutzpah and with determination. And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esav, my brother, meets you, and he asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And for whom are these before you?' you should answer him, 'To your servant Yaakov. It is a gift sent to my master Esav.'" Yaakov told those who represent him in that dark diaspora night, in the kingly palaces of Germany, of Poland, and Russia, "Esav will begin to debate with you and to ask you about your beliefs, your hopes, and ideals. He will propose, 'Let us travel and go together. I will go alongside you.' He will suggest that his religion and Judaism can easily merge, that all can live together peacefully. Tell him that we can cooperate as long as we are dealing with profane matters, with business, with politics, with science, with goats, camels, and mules, with precious stones and pearls. If he wants a gift of that which he had in his hand, min haba biyado, he can have it. It is a gift sent to Esav. However, the moment he demands more and begins to ask not for material possessions, but for souls, for the holiness and purity of my family, for the Shabbos, for my God, then you must give a different response. Should he ask, 'Where are you going? To whom do you belong as a spiritual creature? In which God do you believe? Which holidays do you observe? What do you teach your children?' then you should respond with a very different language, the speech of a victorious hero. You should stop beseeching and finding favor in his eyes. You should answer sharply and with pride. You shall say, 'I belong to your servant Jacob. I myself, my soul, my heart, my feelings, my hopes and aspirations, my beliefs belong not to you, but to Yahadus, to Yaakov.'" This is what Yaakov announced throughout the generations to all his representatives. And when Esav persisted and demanded that which was sacred, then the passive man, the coward, the man who said three times a day, "Vilim kalalai nafshi sidom v'nafshi kefar l'kol tiyeh," the passive Jew who says, "To those who curse me, let my soul be dumb. Let my soul be unto all as the dust." He became a fighter who resisted Esav with great, great stubbornness. Just an example of another idea, which is similar, that the Rav said in the work Confrontation, which can be found on page 27 in the Tradition magazine. Three questions that Esav will ask you. Lemiata, to whom do you belong? Ve'ana telech, where is your destiny? Where are you going? Ulemi ela lefanecha, and for whom are these before you? My brother Esav, Yaakov told his agents, will ask you three questions. To whom do you belong? To whom do you, as a metaphysical being, as a soul, as a spiritual being, belong? Secondly, where are you going? To whom is your historical destiny committed? To whom have you consecrated your future? What is your ultimate goal, your final objective? Who is your God and what is your way of life? These two inquiries are related to your identity as members of a covenantal community. However, Yaakov continued, my brother Esav will also ask a third question. And for whom are these before you? Lemi ela lefanecha. Are you ready to contribute your talents, capabilities, and efforts toward the material and cultural welfare of the general society? Are you willing to pay taxes to develop and industrialize the country? This third inquiry is focused on the temporal aspects of life. Yaakov told his agents to answer the third question in the positive. It is a gift sent to my master. We feel obligated to enrich society with our creative talents and to be constructive and useful citizens. Yet in regard to the first two questions, he commanded his representatives to reply in the negative, clearly and precisely, boldly and courageously. He commanded them to tell Esav that their soul, their personality, their metaphysical destiny, their spiritual future and sacred commitments belong exclusively to God and his servant Yaakov. It says, describing this attack, Vayivaser Yaakov Lavado. Yaakov was left alone. We are not frightened of Esav's enmity for Yaakov. We know the identity of the enmity and the nature of the conflict. We are familiar with the background of the feud. Esav accused Yaakov of two crimes, the purchase of the Bechorah, the birthright, and the taking of the brachos, the blessings. No matter how serious Esav's hostility is, there is no reason to be terrified, since we also know how to placate Esav. Yaakov presented him with a gift, a very generous one, and reached a quote-unquote a disengagement treaty with Esav. What precipitates fear is the episode of Vayeavek Ishimo, this mysterious force that wrestled with Yaakov. What we fear is the anonymity of both the enemy and the enemy's claims. Who is he? Where does he come from? Whose representative is he? How can you reconcile differences with him? The Bible gives no answer to these disquieting questions. A cloud of anonymity envelops the whole episode. We know nothing about the nature and purpose of the engagement, the bitter struggle. The fiend wanted to destroy Yaakov. No pardon was asked, no clemency given. The secret, the silence, the absurdity, the anonymity, that is what stimulates grisly fear. Vayeavek ish imo. And a man wrestled with him. Yaakov was alone. He was weak and unarmed, a novice in the art of warfare. His antagonist was a powerful professional warrior. Why did Yaakov not surrender to the foe who attacked him in the dark? Yaakov acted absurdly, contrary to all rational, practical considerations. In other words, when we say absurdly, he acted heroically. He, the lonely and helpless Yaakov, he dared to engage a mighty adversary in combat. He who had displayed so much business acumen and the keenness of a pragmatic mind during his long 20-year sojourn in Laban's household, suddenly he made the leap into the absurd, into the heroic in the darkness of a strange night. He refused to yield to a superior force, and he declared war upon an invincible enemy. What Yaakov manifested was not koach, strength, but it was gevura, heroism, which is always employed when reason despairs and logic retreats. With daybreak, the helpless, lonely, non-logical Yaakov unexpectedly found himself the victor, the hero. The impossible and absurd had triumphed over the possible and logical. Heroism, not logic, won the day. Is this merely the story of one individual's experience? Is it not, in fact, the story of Knesset Yisrael, an entity which is engaged in an absurd struggle for survival for thousands of years? The hero of classical man was the grandiose figure with whom man identified himself in order to satisfy his endless vanity. Hero worship is essentially self-worship. The classical idea of heroism, which is aesthetic in its very essence, it lacks the element of absurdity and is intrinsically dramatic and theatrical. The hero is an actor who performs in order to impress an appreciative audience. The crowd cheers, the chronicler records, countless generations afterwards admire, bards and minstrels sing of the hero. However, the classical heroic jester represents disenchanted man who tries to achieve immortality and permanence by identifying himself with the heroic figure on the stage. It does not represent a way of life. It lasts for a while, vibrant and forceful, but soon man reverts to the non-heroic mood of everyday living. In contrast to classical aesthetic heroism, biblical heroism, as portrayed in the narrative about Yaakov Avinu, it is not nurtured by an ephemeral mood or by a passing state of mind. It is perhaps the central motif in our existential experience. It pervades the human mind steadily and imparts to man a strange feeling of tranquility. The biblical heroic person, according to our view, does not succumb to frenzy and excitement. Biblical heroism is not ecstatic, but is contemplative. It is not loud, but it is hushed. It is not dramatic or spectacular, but it is mute. The individual, instead of undertaking heroic action sporadically, he lives constantly as a hero. Yaakov did not just act heroically upon the spur of the moment. His action was indicative of a resolute way of life. He was not out to impress anybody. This type of heroics, it lasts as long as man is aware of himself as a singular being. It says, Vateka kaf yerech Yaakov. In this battle, Yaakov's hip was dislocated. The Chachamim and the Midrash, they interpret the displacement of his hip as symbolic of the loss of Jews in the time of Shmad, of assimilation. This damage symbolizes our nature's future destiny. How often have we lost to Esav? How often were we forced to hide our identity? Esav has won over Yaakov. The perennial struggle with the mysterious Ish extends all night until Alos HaShachar, until the break of dawn. Alluding to what? Until the coming of the Mashiach. Our battles with the Gentile world and our mysterious enemy, they will continue until that time. The last piece we'll do for today. Yaakov, asking the identity of this mysterious attacker, the attacker responds, Lama ze tishalishmi? Why are you even asking my name? Yaakov was attacked for no apparent reason. When Yaakov asked the attacker for his name, he said, I cannot expose my identity. The refusal of the anonymous attacker to identify himself, it represents one of the most horrible characteristics of our destiny, that the Jew never knows who will attack him. At the turn of the century, socialist literature claimed that anti-Semitism was a result of capitalism, and that if capitalism were to be abolished, the same would hold true for anti-Semitism. Yet when the socialists rose to power, they almost immediately became the most virulent anti-Semites in modern times. The anonymity and the unpredictability are the worst aspects of anti-Semitism. A second ominous characteristic of this confrontation was that upon defeat, the anonymous antagonist did not promise Yaakov peace. His silence gave the impression that they would meet again at a future date, and at that time he would be victorious. These two characteristics, anonymity and permanence, they constitute the fundamental nature of anti-Semitism. This is why Vayishlach is considered the book of the destiny of the Jew. Chazal say that Yaakov asked for the name of the mysterious each of the attacker, because he had an uncertain feeling about this mysterious gentleman. He could not determine what sort of fellow he was. On the other hand, he gave Yaakov the impression of being a great scholar. On the other hand, he gave impression of being a poor shepherd. Because Yaakov could not ascertain this person's identity, he asked him for his name. And the answer is, Lama ze tishalishmi? What difference does it make who I am? Whoever I am, I have one mission, and that is to defy you. I am opposed to what you strive for, to come back to the land of Israel, to build it, to develop a people in that land.